Let's start our study this morning. We are in Luke 19, so turn that way in your Bibles. And let's begin with prayer. Father God, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for the privilege that we have of having it. And Lord, we pray that you would open it up to our hearts and to our minds, that we might see who you are, we might understand the Savior that has come to the world for us. We give you all thanks and praise for that now, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so last week, if you remember, we saw a couple blind men. One could no longer see physically because he had some kind of an ailment that took his sight. And the other one could no longer see spiritually because something had taken his focus off of God and onto other things. Primarily, it was money because he was the rich young ruler. He also had other eye problems, not EYE, just eye, because he said stuff like, "What can I do to have eternal life?" And then he said, "I have kept the law." And by inference, he was saying, "I am a good person." Well, no one is good except God, because the word good means morally perfect. Here we have a standard that we think in our English metric of saying, well, you have something that's good, better, best. But good, when it's talking about scripture and morality and stuff, means moral perfection. So God is good, God is great, God is holy, and you ain't. Yeah, that was the poem I taught to the kids in the school here we had several years ago. So if we understand that whole thing about what good really means. Along with that, no one has kept the law to be justified, to be shown to be righteous, except for Jesus. And so it is impossible for you to do anything to gain eternal life because it requires that moral perfection. And there's nothing we can do to remove our sin. We have already been imperfect. We have already sinned. There's nothing we can do to remove that sin for us, from us. With God, however, all things are possible. And he can remove our sin if we will trust in the sacrifice that Christ made on the cross. That was the payment for that sin. And it's the only way for our sin to be forgiven. In chapter 19, we're going to see another rich man. We're going to see some rebels who rebel against the king, and we're going to see some stewards of that king, and somewhere in that, we're going to see ourselves. So let's pick it up in chapter 19, starting in verse 1. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry down and come down, for today I must stay at your house." And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. When they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." So notice that Jesus is passing through Jericho. It was a crossroads, and there's a lot of activity, and it's a very prosperous city. A lot of people living in this place. It's 850 feet below sea level, but it's also watered nicely with the Jordan River, and so it's a nice place. It's a fruitful place. A lot of things going on there, but Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's just passing through. The disciples know that they're supposed to be in Jerusalem in about 2 weeks from this time in order to be there for the Passover. But they didn't recognize and realize that, remember what Jesus said last chapter, that he was going to Jerusalem and he was going to be mistreated and he was going to be put to death by the Gentiles. And so They didn't seem to understand that, nor did they understand that Jesus was going to be the Passover lamb that was sacrificed that year. He is, in fact, the ultimate Passover lamb. Now, we've been saying that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem for about 8 chapters now. And that's simply because even though Jesus hung out with his disciples and he taught for 3.5 years, the most important things that he was talking about are mentioned in these last times. For one thing, that which it said in verse 10, where Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, that was the most important thing that Jesus did, was in the last part of his life and laying down his life. In fact, we see that there are 29 chapters that are of the gospel that are dedicated to the last week of Jesus' life. 13 of those are for the last 24-hour period of his life. And so it puts a focus on that which is extremely important. Not that the rest of what Jesus was doing was not important, but we must understand that it was the cross that was so important. He came to save those who are lost, and in order to do so, he had to endure the cross. Well, now in chapter 19, there is a man who appears to be seeking after Jesus. But if you look closely at it, and if you also remember what we have seen with Jesus in the past, throughout the Gospel of Luke, we saw him go from where he was on the one side of the Sea of Galilee all the way to the other side in order to meet with one man, to find this one demon-possessed man. And then he went and he placed himself in exactly the right position so this woman who had the issue of blood could come and reach out and touch his hem. And so it appears maybe that people are seeking after him, but Jesus continues to put himself into the place where he is actually seeking them. Jesus is seeking after Zacchaeus here. And it's important for us to realize that, because sometimes we think that we were the ones that were so spiritual that we sought after Jesus. And only when we really looked, we find that he is the one who has sought after us. He is the one that came to seek and to save the lost. Maybe it's like that with your spouse. You chased them until they finally caught you, right? That's kind of how it is with Jesus. We chased him until he finally caught us, or vice versa. So what do we know about Zacchaeus? He's a wee little man, right? A wee little man was he? I figured someone had come through Children's Church and was going to bring that up. He's a wee little man. Of course, he is a short man, short of stature. What else do we know? Well, he was the chief tax collector, and he was rich. But those things are kind of synonymous. Tax collectors were rich. A man would become a tax collector by going to the right government official from Rome, at this understanding, would go there and would apply for the franchise, if you will, of gathering the taxes of a certain place. Now, for him to do that and to get that, he simply had to outbid or outbribe everyone else in order to get this. But it was one of those great things that you get. You get this position and you're set for life, having all the money that you could possibly need. Because there was all sorts of taxes that the Romans put on people. There was a poll tax. If you were alive, you got taxed. A tax for breathing. Awesome. Thanks, guys. There was an income tax that was just 10%. And it sounds pretty good. You know, we've got a low income tax right here. It's only 10%. And you're thinking, Roman Kingdom, Empire, what a great place to be taxed. Well, besides the poll tax, besides the income tax, there is also a tax for import. Any time that you brought any kind of merchandise from one region to another, you got taxed for it. There was a fishing tax. You want to go fishing in Roman water? Well, there's going to be a tax on that. And then if you catch some fish, there's going to be a tax on that. You want to use Roman ground to plant something? Well, that's great. Do that. But 10% of everything that you have, all your grain, all of your wine, goes immediately to Rome. You get taxed for all of it. Now, Zacchaeus was not just one who taxed people, but he was the one that got the money from the people that taxed people. And the way that you made money as a tax gatherer is that you are required to bring in this amount of money. Your region owes Rome this much. So you go out and you collect money from all the people in that region, and you collect a lot more than Rome is asking for, and the rest of it you just put in your pocket. What a great system if you're a thief. And basically they were. Now, the other thing is that as a tax collector, you come up and say, you owe me so much money. And you don't really get to fight with it because they've got soldiers and you give them whatever it is that they say that you owe. So if you think that you're overburdened with taxes and dislike the IRS, and you are, and you might should, it's nothing compared to what these people were doing to those people back then. They were squashed. They were really a burden upon those people while the tax collectors got rich. And so this is a hated man. And you can understand why he would be a hated man. But he wanted to see who Jesus was. Not just see him, not just part of the parade, but wants to see who he is. And no doubt Zacchaeus has heard about Jesus. The news of Jesus has been through the land. Everybody has heard the name of Jesus, I think. But he wanted to know who he was. Is he really who people say that he is? And do you remember the accusations that Jesus' accusers had? He said, this is a man who loves sinners. This is a man who will have dinner, will have lunch, will eat with a sinner, with a tax collector. And I wonder if Zacchaeus at this point is asking him the question, would Jesus dare to love me? Because he's worse than a tax collector, because he's collecting taxes from other tax collectors. These people are so poorly thought of, they are such thieves, that they're not allowed into the synagogue to worship. They feel that they have betrayed God and traded that relationship with God for a relationship with gold. And so they're not even allowed there. Now he's maybe wondering, would Jesus dare to love me? So Zacchaeus takes to a sycamore tree. It's a pretty easy tree to climb. We had some, I had sycamore trees in Richland. Do you guys have sycamore trees in Richland? So pretty easy tree to climb. Their leaves are poisonous, so don't eat them. You know, you find these things out when you're growing up, right? But anyway, he started climbing the sycamore tree, and when he got out there, he wanted to be able to see who Jesus was over all these people, not just because he was short, but remember, he's a hated person, and he's short. And you get a short person that's hated in a big crowd of people, they might accidentally get stepped on. Accidentally stepped on, right? So the people would not care about that. So he wants to go out there out on a branch, out on a limb, to see who this Jesus guy is. But even up in a tree, because of the branches, his sight would be limited. And Jesus happened to go right by where he is. And he happened to see Zacchaeus up there. And he happened to know Zacchaeus' name. And it is possible that he came and he was just walking along and he looked, who's the monkey over in that sycamore tree over there? Oh, that's Zacchaeus, man. He's a really nasty guy. It's possible. But my idea is that Zacchaeus was the plan all the time. He knew he was going to Zacchaeus. He knew he was going to offer himself to go to Zacchaeus' house for lunch, which is a little awkward for introverts. I don't know. Jesus didn't seem to have any problem. Zacchaeus, go to your house for lunch. Oh, awesome. Great. That's wonderful. Anyway, so Zacchaeus welcomed Jesus. And while they're going, we have the they. There's always the they, right? You want to know who the they are? Well, when they saw it, they began to grumble and say, this Jesus is going to hang out with a man who is a sinner. He's going to hang out with a guy that's a sinner. If for some reason you forget that you're a sinner, I guess it makes sense that you wouldn't necessarily want Jesus to go hang out with sinners. But Jesus did hang out with sinners. And that verse is full of so much hope for me, because I know that I am, have been a sinner. But it's just like in Revelation chapter 3, when Jesus comes, knocks at the door, he says, if you open the door, I'll come in and I'll sup with you and you sup with me. You can just see Jesus doing that, right? Coming in, sup. Hey, sup. Isn't that what it means? No, maybe not. Okay. Remember, Jesus has already said that it's the sick who need a doctor, and it is the sinner that needs a Savior. If you don't need a Savior, we'll talk later. The rest of us that need a Savior, we can look and see that Jesus is. And there's clearly a heart of some heavy conviction during this time, whether he's already at Zacchaeus' house or not. But Jesus in his midst has profoundly changed Zacchaeus. He has come to, under some kind of a conviction here that has caused him to change heart. And there's a true conversion in his heart also. Zacchaeus promises to do some of the stuff that the rich young ruler refused to do or balked at doing anyway. Now, it wasn't all of his wealth, but he's a very rich guy. And he says, half of everything that I have, I'm going to give to the poor. Wow. He didn't balk at it. He didn't go away sad like the rich young ruler. He came up with the idea himself and said, I'm going to do this. And then he said, and this is where we know that there is really a conversion and conviction with this. He says, if, and he knows if, I have wronged anyone, I will pay them back four times. Well, why four times? Because the law says that if you voluntarily say, hey, you know what? I was wrong. I stole from somebody. If you come up to people and you say that, you go to the authorities or whatever and say, look, I wronged this person. I stole from this person. Then you are to pay it back plus 20%. And so not four times, but 1.2 times or one and a fifth times as much as whatever it is that you stole. If, however, it wasn't your idea, but someone comes up and busts you and says, you stole from me, then at that point, it could be that you were charged twice as much as you stole, or in certain circumstances, it could be up to four times. So with all that, it appears to me that as Zacchaeus is with Jesus, it comes upon him that he knows that he's guilty. He recognizes this, but it's like the Holy Spirit has busted him in a court of law and said, you're guilty of this. And he willingly says, the four times the amount is fine with me. Because he knows that he's brought hardship upon people. And he knows that it's his responsibility to give back to that. And what is the response for it? Jesus says, salvation has come to this house because this guy who is a son of Abraham, and remember, he's no longer a son of Abraham because he's not allowed in the synagogue. But Jesus says, this man is a son of Abraham, and he is restored in the sight of God. And then you have to decide whether the people are going to allow him to be restored in their sight or not. But Jesus loves people. Jesus loves people, all people, sinners. This is one who has been rejected as being a son of Abraham. But Jesus says, you are a son of God. So, we look and we see all this and how it describes the Gospel of Luke in the verse that says, he came to seek and to save those who were lost. He didn't just come to teach on love. That wasn't his purpose. Did he do that? Yes, but his purpose was to come and to lay down his life for us, to seek and to save us, we who were lost. If you only memorize 10 scriptures in your entire life, this is a good one to memorize because it shows the purpose of Jesus' life. Notice then that the they that disliked that Jesus would speak to and seek out a sinner are the people that he is going to be pointing out in this next parable. Much of their whining is because they don't know what Jesus means when he's talking about being a savior. They're looking for a savior. They're looking for Messiah. They're looking for a deliverer. But they think that the Messiah deliverer is going to come and to save them from the Romans, save them from people like Zacchaeus. They thought that Zacchaeus was going to be an enemy of Jesus just like he was an enemy of theirs, and that Jesus would do something to combat that, set up the kingdom of God there so that the Romans would be destroyed and sent running their way. But Jesus now explains what will happen to that king. Verse 11, while they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. The first appeared saying, master, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good slave. Because you have been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be in authority over 10 cities. The second came saying, your mina, master, has made 5 minas. And he said to him also, and you are to be over 5 cities. Another came saying, master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down, and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, by your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest. Then he said to the bystanders, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, master, he has 10 minas already. I tell you that everyone who has more shall be given, but from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. Now, one of the reasons why I think that the story of the rich man and Lazarus that we saw a few weeks ago, why I think that was a true story, is because this parable right here is also based on a true story. It's something that has happened in current events there, and everyone that he was speaking to would have understood the story that he was talking about. You remember Herod the Great? He was the one that the wise men came to looking for the newborn king of the Jews. Consequently, he killed all the male babies in Bethlehem, 2 years old and younger, because of that. Well, he died in 4 BC, and upon his death, he divided the kingdom. He had Herod Antipas, who ruled in Galilee. Herod Philip ruled way up north. And then his third son, Herod Archelaus, here in Judea, where Jericho is. And so they were given the throne of their king, their father, King Herod. And yet King Herod was king in Israel, which was a Roman province. And so in order for them to really have authority to do that, those three had to go to Rome, to Caesar Augustus, in order to receive the authority to have that kingdom. And so they all went there. For Archelaus, and he was a louse, so people from this region, they sent a delegation of 50 people, and they said, we do not want this man to be king. We do not want him to reign over us. And they petitioned Caesar Augustus not to give him the kingdom. Well, Caesar Augustus gave him the kingdom anyway. But one of the things that Caesar did not do is give him the title of king, just to kind of spite him, I think. But So we look at this, and all this has happened in the last 30 years. So most of this generation that Jesus is talking to experienced it, and the others certainly know about what is going on with that. But Jesus isn't talking about Archelaus' kingdom, but he's really talking about his own, because he's coming into Jerusalem. People are expecting him to set up the kingdom there. So what is he talking about with this? There are those who then and who now say, we do not want Jesus to be king. We don't want him to have rule and authority over us. And they refuse that. And I don't know who they think they're talking to. They're going to God and saying that Jesus isn't the right one for us. But they say, I will not submit to them. And they despise Jesus. You've probably come across people. In fact, I would wonder how you couldn't possibly have come across people who despise Jesus because of that. Now, a couple months ago, I came on a picture online, and I saved it just for an occasion like this. The sign here the guy has demonstrating with, can you read it? If Jesus returns, kill him again. Because they know about the story that Jesus is supposed to return, that he's going to return. And so this is the kind of defiance that people have. They say, we do not want him to rule over us. We do not want Jesus to be king. Well, Jesus is going to return, and these people will have no power over him whatsoever, because the only reason that Jesus was put to death is because he allowed himself to be put to death. He said that no one takes my life, but I lay my life down. And so he paid the price for sinners, even sinners as blatant as that man, so that it might have eternal life. But before that, really judgment comes to the church first, doesn't it? And so we have the story of the stewards, the people who are in charge of the things of the kingdom. And notice he gives a report on three of them. All of them got a mina, but the results are far different from them. The first one says, I had your mina, here's 10 minas more. That's a profit of 1,000%. Doesn't sound like a mina profit to me. Thank you. But the result is that this particular steward was faithful. And because he was faithful in a little thing, he says, he's going to be faithful over many things. And so he's given reign over 10 cities in that kingdom. Another one has 5 minas that he's made from that one mina. And he has 5. And the other one was lazy, who didn't even try to be a good steward. We can try to figure out what it is with this guy. Was he lazy? Was he just a lousy person? Was he wicked like he's called here? Did he just not think that the king was going to return? But he kept that mina in his handkerchief instead of doing anything with it. Well, and we understand these things on the physical level. But what does it mean to us? What is the spiritual implication of all this? Well, if we understand that in the kingdom of God we are stewards, we can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 1, where it says, let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. We are the stewards that he's talking about, the ones who are going to have to give an account for what we've done while Jesus has been gone. We're not stewards of things like minas, but of something much more important, which is the gospel message. And Jesus will return. And when he does, we will stand before him and give an answer with what we've done with the gospel. Did we increase the kingdom of God? Were we faithful to do what he has commanded us to do with that gospel message? Some are more talented than others. But have we been faithful with what we have? And that's the question that the king asks. You have to understand that Jesus expects and he requires us to do so. It's not an option. It's not something for some people and some people with other callings, but it's for all of us. And again, that third steward didn't do anything. I don't think he was afraid of the master. I think he was just lazy and didn't want the master to succeed, didn't think he was coming back, whatever. And since he hid it in his handkerchief, thinking that maybe he just thought it was going to be his and he could hold on to it. For us, again, we're not talking about temporary things, but eternal things like people's souls. The very thing that Jesus said in verse 10 that he came to seek and to save for. The ones that he's headed to the cross for right now, to Jerusalem. The ones that are of so much value to Jesus that he's going to allow his body to be torn in a way of such anguish that is like none other. He says, but I was afraid. He wasn't necessarily afraid when the master went away, but he is afraid now standing before him. I kept it in a handkerchief. Anyway, whatever the servant had was taken away from him. Do we expect return of the king? Are we saying that Jesus is coming, that we want him to reign, that we want him to be our king? I don't think that heaven is going to be sitting around in clouds not doing anything. I think that when we're in heaven, it's going to be things that we do and have positions of responsibility, and those things are based upon our faithfulness. And I think that it's even going to be a matter of our joy being contingent with what our faithfulness is here on earth. And I know, because Paul tells us that those that we minister to are our crown, our jewels in our crown. And when we come and we worship God in heaven for eternity, one of the things that we get to do is lay our crowns before him. But what if we have no crown because we've got no one that we've ministered to? What if there's no jewels in our crown, or it's some just really simple, inornate crown? Won't we wish we had something more to worship him with when we're there for eternity? We can either look forward to or dread the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat, where we all stand before him and receive rewards based upon our faithfulness on here. And it's not too late. We're supposed to listen to these things. We're supposed to understand these parables and change our lives accordingly. That's part of the purpose of the Word of God, is for us to see where we fall short and then let it transform us into the people that we're supposed to be. And it's not too late for us to be faithful. And it's not too late to stop being an enemy of God. And that's what Jesus is telling the crowds here. Those people, they who were opposed to them, to him. It's not too late for you to change your mind. It's not too late for you to desire Jesus to be the king. It says, these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. Is that too harsh? Is that judgment too harsh for the king? Not if they're his enemies. And some of the people that are in the crowd right now are going to be a part of the crowd that cry out, crucify him. We've heard his words. We reject his authority to rule over us. Crucify him. Is it too harsh for them? How about those people who are vile and abusive to God in his name today, like people in that picture? Is that too harsh for them? That's exactly what they deserve, isn't it? But Jesus came to seek and save the lost, all the lost, them and me, who's really no better than him, because it was the same attitude in my heart when I said, God, I don't want Jesus to be ruling over me. I don't want you to have authority over me. I want to do things the way I want to do things. And we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all find ourselves in that place. But God gives grace to the humble and is opposed to. He sets himself against those who are proud. He came to give mercy, to not give what we deserve. And he came to give grace, to give us what we don't deserve, which is that relationship with him. For other people, the proud that say, he is not my God, I won't serve him, well, their sin remains upon them, and the condemnation as well. For the humble, those who cry out and say, I want the cross. Jesus, I want your sacrifice on the cross and the sin that, and the blood that you shed to cover my sins as well. Well, there's forgiveness for all of us who do that. Our sin was placed upon him on the cross so that we might receive the righteousness of God through him. He bore those sins upon that cross, and they are no more. He paid for that amazing grace with the blood of his brow and of his back, of his hands and feet. You don't have to stand before God in an unrighteous state. You don't have to come before his throne and say, I didn't want you. I'm one of them that you said to come to slay. You don't have to be that. You can turn away from that. You can repent, and you can understand that God is a God of love, not whatever it is that you thought he was, that you didn't want him to be your God. You just simply have to change your mind, change your heart. Repent is what it's called. And instead of rebelling against him, give him that authority in your life. And come to that cross where Jesus shed his blood and ask Jesus, let that blood cover me. It's already been paid for. It's already been paid for. Come to the cross and receive that. This is the heart of the God who put on human flesh to seek and save the lost. It's the idea of Christmas, right? He came to earth to be the Prince of Peace, to make peace between God and man. And it's made through his own life. Father God, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the gospel, which shows us our forgiveness through what Jesus has done. And God, that you would send your son is just so incredible to us. And Father God, if there's anyone here who has not made you their Lord, made you their King, has not received the forgiveness through the blood of Jesus, I pray that you would work on their hearts, that you would convict them and cause them to understand what a loving God you are, how horrific their sin is, and then show them your mercy. Draw them to you that they might receive that forgiveness. We thank you, Lord, for your word. Help us now, Lord, to make it a part of us and to live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Lord, bless you guys. Have a great day.